While the children are going out in all their Noah's Ark likeness, turn to Job chapter 1, if you will. We're going to be in the Old Testament all day today. I'm excited about that. Job chapter 1, we're coming near to the end of our From the Pastor's Desk series that we've been doing over the summer. And today I want to address what I'm calling Honest Questions from the Pastor's Study. Honest questions from the pastor's study. These are questions I've often heard behind closed doors from precious believers having struggles that they just can't seem to conquer. These are all why questions, as you might guess, because why questions least often have satisfactory answers. These are just sample questions. There's countless others we could include. But today, I just very simply want to ask these questions. Then we want to let the book of Job speak the answer to us. And I'd like to ask the questions again in light of what we've learned in the book of Job. These are questions that take place in our hearts as the result of things that happen on the outside of us, things that happen to us, circumstances beyond our control, or they're questions that happen as a result of things that are internal, that happen on the inside of us, circumstances which are within our control by the Spirit of God. Generally speaking, it goes in this order. The external circumstance happens, it makes us feel bad, and then we have an internal response, a response which either helps us or hurts us. And so it generates these questions. Now, before we get to the questions, I want to give you an example of an external circumstance that causes immediate questions. This is a true story of a man that I know. It's a very sensitive situation. I'm changing his name for the family's sake. I'm calling him Alex. Alex was vital and delightful. He was full of life. He was full of joy in the Lord. He loved his Savior, Jesus Christ, and he told everybody he could. He was the spiritual and the emotional strength of his family. He was passionate also about reaching the saved with the love of Christ. He wanted them to know how much he loved Christ, and he was equally passionate about reaching the unsaved with the gospel. He was passionate about everything he did. He was successful in business. He was generous in spirit. He was a driving force for the kingdom work in his local church. Now, Alex loved physical activity. He was a sportsman. He was a jock. He loved to get out there and run around. And he used this love to bring the good news of Christ to countless young people. And he did this every week. And in a matter of minutes, Alex went from active and vibrant to suddenly taking his last breaths on this earth. From one minute to the next, an undetected health condition took his life at a relatively young age. His precious family was devastated, completely shocked, and as anyone could understand, almost unable to comprehend the reality of what had just happened, because Alex basically died 40 years too soon. Just shocking everybody who knew him. Now, when something like this comes, particularly in sudden, unexpected fashion, it can be difficult to comprehend even basic information. Some of you have been through this. Your senses get overloaded with emotion, even confusion. Just making basic decisions about daily functioning can be overwhelming. It can be engulfing. And that's the time when you have a desperate need for comfort and for relief. Because you have that feeling that you can't escape your own heaviness of heart. You can't get away. For me personally, I know this feeling well. I have experienced it more than once in my own life. The color drains out of life. Everything is just black and white. Despair invades your heart. And it's like a wicked thief breaking into your house and you can do nothing to stop him. And what happens is we begin to ask questions. Questions I've often had asked of me in my study. Sometimes there are obvious answers to the questions, but sometimes there doesn't seem to be an answer. So what do we do then? Here are some questions that I get asked. First question I get asked, why am I so depressed? Why am I so depressed? I mean, why am I waking that feeling like there's this elephant on my chest? Why do I have a hard time just getting going and I feel no motivation whatsoever? I mean, Christians aren't supposed to be depressed. We're supposed to be happy all the time, right? Why am I so depressed? The second question I get asked is, why am I so angry? Why am I so angry and rageful? I know that I'm in Christ. I know that Jesus has forgiven me of my sin. I know that the fruit of the Spirit is patience. I say this to myself every day. But why do I respond to pain or hurt with anger and rage? And sure, for some, this anger and rage is purely internal, the fuming and the steaming that you think nobody can detect, but everybody knows is happening. Why do I see red when something isn't perfect or when I can't control a circumstance? Why am I so angry? Another question I get, very honestly, why do I have feelings of wanting to take my own life? Why do I have feelings of wanting to take my own life? I mean, I'm a Christian. I've been saved from my sin. My future is secure. And yet I can't seem to escape. I can't get away from this emotion, this growing desire to just be done. I know it's selfish. I know it's wrong. I know it's murder. I know it would devastate my whole family. And yet those thoughts not only creep in and pull at me, if I were honest, they give me comfort. A fourth question I get asked, why do I have such a problem with authority? Why do I have a problem with authority? Why is it that I have to question everything? Why do I always feel like I always have to know better? Why do I feel the need to question and to criticize? Why do I inevitably end up looking down on those that God has placed in authority over me? A fifth question I get asked, why can I not control my tongue? Why can I not control my tongue? Why do I need to have the habit of having a sharp tongue that flares up so easily, so quickly? Why do I try to take all the attention for myself in a conversation? Why do I make people wish they could escape my never-ceasing mouth? Another question I get, honest question, why am I tempted to blame my past for current hurt? Why am I tempted to blame my past for current hurt? Why do I want to believe the lie that somehow the past is the key to my future? Why do I seem to hang on to history and can't ever forgive others? And the seventh question, why does disappointment crush me almost beyond recovery? Why does disappointment crush me almost beyond recovery? Why do I spend my life desperately trying to guard myself from any disappointment whatsoever? Why do I get obsessed with controlling my environment, every bit, every detail, the minutiae of every tiny part of life, and controlling even the people around me so that I can guarantee that no distress will ever touch me? Why does disappointment crush me? Well, I'm happy to tell you that we find the answer to every one of those questions in the book of Job. A way to move forward. Now, the book of Job is very interesting. It's meant to cause frustration. It's meant for the reader to go through this sense of being offered answer after answer after answer, all of which fall short. None of them are good enough. It's like a bridge that doesn't quite reach across a canyon, and you can't ever make it to the other side. The book makes us wait and wait and wait until the very end to find out what the one true answer is, the answer which takes care of every question. What I'd like to do is just walk you through the basic story of Job to give you a flavor for the frustration and the dissatisfaction with every answer and any answer except for one. We're going to turn lots of pages together, so get your fingers warmed up. First of all, I'd like to look at Job's trials. At Job's trials. Now, Job lived about the time of Abraham, somewhere in that vicinity. He feared God. He turned away from evil. The Lord blessed him with immense wealth, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and each of his sons possessed great wealth in their own right. Each had a house of his own, big enough and with enough servants that the sons and daughters would feast every day at a different son's house. I mean, this was a family that just had it all. But God chose Job as an instrument to glorify himself, and the saga begins with Satan making an accusation against God. Satan reasoned that men like Job only worship God because God blesses them. That's the only reason. And that if God took away everything, then a man like Job would curse God and turn away. Basically, what Satan was questioning was the permanence of salvation. He argued that really, there's no such thing as a steadfast, enduring worshiper of God. That doesn't exist. And so we see the challenge set up. Chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, at that moment, Job didn't know it, but his life was about to change. I imagine Job in heaven being handed that verse for the first time and having probably the biggest aha moment in the history of the universe. Oh, that explains much. This doesn't come from me. This comes from the Lord. God was about to use Job as an object lesson that true worshipers will always be true worshipers, and it doesn't matter what affliction will come. Doesn't matter. And so God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Job's children died. His servants died. The servants of his sons died. His animals were either carried off or killed. And in shocked grief, Job responded very simply in chapter 1, verse 21. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But Satan was still determined to prove God wrong. So in chapter 2, verse 5, "But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So God allowed Satan to afflict Job with what was probably the most dreaded disease in the ancient world. It was an extreme form of leprosy, most likely. Job used a piece of broken pottery to scrape his diseased skin as he sat on an ash heap in just complete utter agony and despair. He lost everything, and now on top of that, he was a social outcast. And the only thing that the Lord seemed to leave him, Satan figured this wasn't going to hurt him any, left his wife. Chapter 2, verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Boy, talk about wind beneath my wings. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Satan failed. He failed again. Now, in the book of Job, obviously he's the main concern, but the lion's share of the book focuses on dialogue which unfolds between Job and four of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. That's really what the book is about. Now, you might think that these four friends coming along and the significant space that's devoted to their speeches, it could give clarification and comfort to Job. You might think that as you read through Job, you gain more and more knowledge about how to walk through a trial. It's exactly the opposite. You just get more and more frustrated. No matter how well-intentioned his friends might have been, all they really did, for the most part, was to add confusion and add bewilderment to the whole situation. Now, what's interesting is, I think this is very reflective of real life, all of Job's friends spoke some things that were true. They all spoke truth. But they simultaneously operated under faulty assumptions, and they mixed those in with the truth. They just muddied the spiritual waters, and the result was they did nothing to give Job the comfort that he desperately needed. Ultimately, Job's friends had partial answers. They had little bits of answers, but they didn't have the answer. They didn't have the one answer which would take care of all the questions. That's Job's trial. Now, the next part of the story we might call the confusing comfort of Job's friends. The confusing comfort of Job's friends. Now, if you're at all familiar with the book, you know that the largest portion is devoted to these speeches of his friends. And I want to look at how confusing and really ultimately pretty unhelpful these friends were overall. But at the outset, I want to say this. We got to find out what the lesson of Job's friends is not. What is this not about? First of all, the very impractical involvement of Job's friends does not teach us that human comfort and support of the loving body of Christ, that has no value. That's not the lesson here. Obviously, the practical sustenance that the brothers and sisters that we offer to one another in the Lord, it helps us make it through the darkest weeks and months of our lives. Our Christian family is precious to us. We need one another. We make so much difference to one another. I think of 1 Corinthians 12:26, that if one member suffers, all suffer together. But in chapter 4, we see a different type of help that's very impractical. Eliphaz begins his first speech to Job. He makes some sound theological statements that, generally speaking, are true. He makes a correct assessment of God's holy indignation against sin. Chapter 4, verse 9. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. God is indignant against sin. That's true. He also correctly assumes that in his own power, a mere man can't be pure, can't be righteous before God. Chapter 4, verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? That's a correct assessment. He also says that the answer to the dilemma of trouble is to seek God and to commit all your ways to him. Another correct assessment. That's in chapter 5, verse 8. He says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. So he makes some correct theological assessments, but then he mixes it in with faulty assumptions that don't help Job whatsoever. He gives evidence from his own observations of life that suffering, 100% of the time, must be the result of sin. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, as I have seen, he just sets himself up as the standard of truth, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Eliphaz seems completely insensitive to Job's recent losses, and he shows what we might call downright tactlessness. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling, and he has the gall to say, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. He's saying, Job, you just lost all of your children, so you must be a fool. This must be your fault. When Job protests, when he says, I'm a fragile man, I can't stand up to whatever God is doing, I can't stand under this, Eliphaz scathingly accuses Job of rejecting God and sinning with his mouth. We skip ahead to chapter 15. Chapter 15, and Eliphaz just comes down on him. Beginning in verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So Job's completely uncomforted, and he expresses his heaviness of heart. He argues back in chapter 6. He gives a rebuttal. He says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One, even though the terrors of God are arrayed against me. You see, Job believes that his suffering is the work of God, but he hasn't denied God. He hasn't rebelled against him. And so Eliphaz, he gives Job no hope, no solace, no comfort, no consolation. Instead, he just gives him condemnation. Exit Eliphaz. Maybe Bildad will have something more useful to say to give Job comfort. Just like Eliphaz, he makes some true theological observations. Turn back to chapter 8 with me, if you will. In chapter 8, first he says that God is perfectly just in all matters. Chapter 8, verse 3, he asks the right question. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Yes, God is perfectly just. He says that God is one who will make those perish if they don't trust in him, that he will judge the unbeliever. Chapter 8, verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. This is true. The one who doesn't trust the Lord will be judged. But just like Eliphaz, Bildad jumps to faulty conclusions. Back in chapter 7, Job had taken a line of reasoning. He said, I feel like God has targeted me for no reason. He says this in chapter 7, verse 20. Now, Job isn't sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but he does have a point. Emotionally, he feels like he's being treated like a wicked unbeliever. He feels that way. But he can't see behind the scenes of heaven that God has actually boasted about Job to Satan as a man who's upright and who's faithful. How does Bildad respond to Job's legitimate questions of saying, I just feel like something is going on here that I don't understand? How does Bildad respond? Well, very lovingly, he says, "You are a windbag." Chapter 8, verse 2. "How long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth, be a great wind." How loving, how kind. And now, even worse, Bildad tells Job that God must be punishing him for some sin, and Job should repent immediately. And we find this in chapter 18. Turn forward with me. In fact, in this second speech, Bildad gives a lengthy review of how God punishes the wicked, and he places Job in this category. And remember, Job is still seated on the ash heap. He still has this horrible form of leprosy. He's just lost all of his children. He's lost all of his wealth, his servants, everything he has. And there he is in agony. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, Bildad says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin." Who's he talking about? "The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors," speaking that you're on death's doorstep. "In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live." In other words, God kills the children of those that God says deserve to have your children killed. "They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Bildad said, "You're a fake. Your suffering proves that you never knew the Lord." Job answers meekly. He's still trying to make sense of what's happening to him. He responds with something that God alone could have revealed to him. And although Job has no idea what's happening to him, and at this point he has no idea how he's going to receive comfort, he does know something. Chapter 19, look at verse 25. Only God could have revealed this to him. He meekly answers Bildad, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin," he answers Bildad's accusation, "after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Prophetically, Job believes that he will be resurrected and that he will see God. But it's not doing anything for his pain right now. It's not helping him at this moment. And he says, "Still, my heart faints within me. I'm in agony." So Bildad gives no hope. He just gives guilt and shame and condemnation. Okay, maybe three is a charm. And Zophar can offer genuine hope. Eliphaz and Bildad failed miserably. They're out of the scene. They just added confusion and frustration. And just like the other two, Zophar makes some very astute statements about God. God's understanding and wisdom is limitless. He says this. Go back with me to chapter 11, if you will. Zophar affirms that God is all wise. His understanding can't be fathomed. Chapter 11, verse 7, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" Verse 8, "It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." This is true. God's wisdom is limitless. He makes an observation about God's knowledge, that he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he knows everything. Chapter 11, verse 11, "For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it?" In other words, God can look into the deepest parts of your heart. You may look good on the outside. You may be religious. You may say all the right words, do all the right things, but he knows who the frauds are. That's a correct statement. God has limitless wisdom. God has limitless knowledge. But, as one writer quipped, "So far, so good, but he didn't make it." I didn't write that. That's why I quoted somebody else. I imagine after the condemnation of Eliphaz and Bildad that Job is just desperate for somebody to offer him a kind word. But again, Zophar lays the blame for suffering right at Job's feet. In fact, Zophar counsels Job. He said, "You better get ready for great confession of sin, because that's your only hope in this." Chapter 11, verse 13. "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him." In other words, get ready to confess every sin you can think of, because that's the only hope you have. He tells him to get rid of the injustice that certainly must be in his household, all the hidden sin that must be there. Verse 14, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents." In his second speech, Zophar even complains that Job has offended him. That Zophar now is the victim. Turn with me to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 3, Zophar himself is offended. Verse 3, "I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." How arrogant he is to set himself above Job just because Zophar isn't suffering and Job is. Zophar claims to have great wisdom and spiritual authority to explain Job's situation, so he offers his profound explanation. Here's his explanation: that the truly wicked people of the earth, they enjoy momentary happiness, but they quickly fall because of their sin. And he gives a graphic, if I could say, disgusting illustration of his opinion. Chapter 20, verse 6. "Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds," he's speaking of the wicked. Verse 7, "he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he?" Now, obviously, the implication that Zophar is making is that Job's true character has just been revealed by God in punishment for sin. That Job must be the problem. And since Job must be the problem, Zophar counsels Job that if only he will repent, all of Job's misery will be forgotten, and even the memory of the trial will evaporate. He's basically interrogating him and saying, if only you will admit guilt, we'll let you go. Back in Job 11, you don't have to turn there. Zophar says, "Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear." So for a third time, Job is left comfortless. He's left confused. And after Job's three friends had finished their unhelpful advice, a fourth younger man, Elihu, he comes along and he weighs in on the situation. Now, what's interesting to me is he starts off by discounting and reprimanding the first three guys and says, those guys don't know what they're talking about. Well, maybe we'll have some refreshing news here. Turn with me to Job chapter 32. He starts off saying, these guys, they're too old for their own good. Chapter 32, verse 5, "And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger." Verse 9, "It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right." And just like the other three, Elihu offers theological truths to begin with. And honestly, compared to the other three, the truths he offers are better. They're good. They're solid observations that from a New Testament standpoint we would resonate with. Listen, first of all, he attributes all life and ability to God alone. Chapter 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." That's good. That's solid theology. He also says something that makes our ears perk up as Christians. He says we need a mediator. We need a mediator between us and God to deal with man's sin. Chapter 33, verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. And he speaks of the redemption of sin that God offers by means of a ransom, by means of this mediator, in the very next verse. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. He talks about the character of God. He voices his belief in the complete utter holiness and perfection of God in the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 10. He says, therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. He extols the greatness of God's power and his majesty, skipping ahead to chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and is lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Now to our New Testament ears, Elihu makes a lot of sense. He is a theologian. He makes much sense. I think he had a lot more to offer than the other three friends. His theological insights are spot on. His view of God is big. But I will say this, he wouldn't have won any prizes for compassion and pastoral care. I mean, ultimately, he was speaking truth, but he didn't speak any comfort whatsoever. I mean, that's like going to this family I spoke of my friend Alex, and a minute after he dies saying, well, let's just go through some theological principles here. Systematic theology, part one. That's not compassionate. That's not helpful. In fact, he says to Job, he says, you're ignorant. You know what he says to Job back in chapter 35? You don't have to turn there. He says, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. He doesn't know what he's talking about when he talks about God. And like the three older men before him, Elihu leaves Job with denunciation and with no help. Job made an assessment of his friends. Here's what he said. Chapter 16, verse 1. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. At the end of the multiple speeches of the four friends, both Job and his reader are left with complete confusion, complete frustration. I think the best way to read the book of Job is all in one sitting to get that flavor. There's right theological statements on the one hand mixed in with emotional condescending blame on the other. What does that add up to? Zero comfort, zero help. And Job never receives the relief that he needed so greatly. Instead, he just gets misunderstanding and spiritual murkiness that wins the day. That's the confusing comfort of Job's friends. We could move on to talk about what we learn from Job's friends. What did we learn from Job's friends? I think it's safe to say that the best thing Job's friends ever did came right at the beginning of his trial. Flip all the way back to chapter 2 with me. This is the best thing they did. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. Then they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And when they saw Job from a distance, his appearance must have been shocking to them. They didn't even recognize him. They shared in his pain and his agony. They wept loudly. They even tore their own clothing. They threw dust up in the air to come down on their own heads. And then amazingly, They just sat with Job for a whole week, day and night, not speaking a word to him. And the implication is that they were fasting. They weren't eating as well. They saw how greatly Job suffered, so they were kind, they were respectful, they just sat with him. If we had no knowledge of the unhelpful speeches that were coming, honestly, we would think Job's friends to be a shining example of Romans 12:15, which commands us to weep with those who weep. I mean, they outdid everybody. But their intention, verse 11, to show him sympathy and comfort him, it crashed and burned. Now, we don't know if they intended to be hurtful. We don't know if they were intending to be accusatory. But something got tainted by their own sinfulness. What we do know is that after their talking, Job had no more relief, and in fact, arguably, was more depressed than when he started. But listen, the unhelpful speeches of Job's friends, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're in the inerrant text of Scripture. They're here for a reason. The friends are here to show us something. They leave Job, and they leave the reader of the book of Job completely dumbfounded. We don't know how to find solace. We don't know how to find comfort. In the very worst trial that a human can face, we're left at the end of chapter 37 with this sense of dissatisfaction and hopelessness and utter disregard for any human solution whatsoever. I mean, the question is, if the very best of friends who start off so well, if they can't answer well, then where are we going to find answers to our questions? Where do we find the emotional relief, the spiritual relief that we need for the external circumstances that hit us and from the internal sinful responses that we tend toward? What we learn from Job's friends is that the best of intentions still fall short of the basic fundamental need for comfort and for satisfaction. The best of answers is not enough. We looked at Job's trial, the confusing comfort of Job's friends, what we learned from Job's friends, and now we see the answer, the one true answer. The book builds on frustration after frustration after frustration after frustration and arrives at the only solution. And you know it if you know Christ. The only solution is that God alone can bring authentic comfort. He's the only one. No one else can substitute for his power and for his abiding presence. So what has to happen if the book of Job ends in 37? We're left with that frustration. Something better has to happen. Something more exalted. Something greater has to happen for Job to receive this authentic comfort. Something that transcends human opinion, that transcends our own ability to comfort one another. Something that goes above and beyond. Something that's certain, that's true, that's reliable, that's powerful. And this something is what the entire book of Job builds up to. God speaks. God speaks. And it's only when God speaks that Job finally gets his comfort. Now, we should note that Job has had some issues in his response to this trial. He responded at times with frustration, with despair. So when God finally speaks, beginning in Job 37, there is definitely an element of correction with this. There's an element of a loving father whose ultimate aim is to demonstrate that he is Job's all in all. He's the only hope for for Job's consolation. He is the only hope. And so what we see now is that the correction that God's going to give Job to the human standpoint, it sort of looks like God's kicking him when he's down. He's had four so-called friends to kind of grind his face into the dirt, and God comes along and says, oh, let me finish the job. Bam! And just nails him. That's kind of what it feels like out of context. But God is cleansing, and he's pointedly working Job to one place. He's working him to a place that none of his human friends could bring him. He's working him to authentic and lasting comfort that goes on. And so he gives a hard, fatherly speech to Job, beginning in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will answer you, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now, Job was thoroughly convinced that God wasn't arbitrarily punishing him for sin he knew nothing about. And he was right about that. That was the part of the mystery for Job. I don't know of any sin that God could possibly be punishing me for. But because of that confidence, Job made a mistake, and it was a critical mistake. In chapters 10 and chapter 31, Job implied that maybe, just maybe, he had the right to press his case with the Lord, as it were, to take the Lord to court, to sue God for wrongful actions. And because of this, Job is asked by God, "Are you qualified? Are you capable of taking the Almighty to court? Let's test your qualifications." And beginning in chapter 38, I said 37 earlier, I meant 38, God asks these questions. "Were you there when I made the earth? How did I do it? Did you see how I made the oceans? How does light work? What's under the earth? What's at the bottom of the ocean? If you do know how light works, how do you turn it on? How do you turn it off? Can you make snow and hail and wind and rain? Show me. What do you do when it's not coming down? Where is it? Do you make sure that the stars stay on their courses? Can you control the weather? Can you communicate to animals that rain is coming? When there's a drought, can you bring rain? Can you feed lions and baby birds at the same time? Are you the one making sure that animals give birth at the right time, in the right place, in the right way? Can you make a wild ox suddenly docile and willing to serve? How about this one?" God is detailed. "Do you understand the strange ways of an ostrich? On the one hand, she's so dumb she steps on her own eggs, and on the other hand, so fast that she laughs at horses. Did you make the horse strong and mighty? Did you make the eagle and the hawk to fly?" God has made his point. God is sovereign and Job is not. Job is not qualified to press his case before the Lord. Now at this point, Job makes a wise decision. He says, "I'm going to be quiet now. I'm going to stop talking." Chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? Wise choice, I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, you know when you're a little kid and you're getting dressed down by your dad, and he takes a deep breath, you think, "Oh, good, it's over." No, he's just starting part two. You see, Job being quiet wasn't what God was aiming at. He wasn't just trying to get Job to stop talking. He wanted to give Job complete satisfaction. He wanted to give him joy, contentment, and ease with whatever he brought to him. He needed to break him to the point of complete trust. God didn't want Job silent. He didn't want him neutral. He wanted Job comforting and trusting unreservedly in the good, sovereign wisdom of the Lord. And so God continued. He asked Job if he has what it takes to take God to court. Verse 6 of chapter 40, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me.'" He tells him, "I'm about to come at you again." And God asked Job almost sarcastically, how mighty and glorious are you, Job?" Chapter 40, verse 10, "Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him." And then the rest of the chapter, God asked Job, "Well, maybe you can do this. Maybe you could create a behemoth," in Hebrew, a beast of beasts. The best description of this animal is a type of dinosaur, one of the first of the works of God. He's called the greatest. He's the mightiest animal. He's a great grass eater with a tail like a cedar limb, a cedar tree, and limbs of iron. Who can stand in a raging river and doesn't even notice it? Job is asked by God essentially the sarcastic question, "Why don't you go get a behemoth? Why don't you bring him to me and show me how mighty you are?" "Oh, I'm sorry, you don't want to capture a dinosaur? Well, how about a leviathan? How about that?" In chapter 41, there's this description. The leviathan had skin like layers of armor that couldn't be penetrated with sword or arrow, layer upon layer upon layer. "Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Flame comes forth from his mouth." Chapter 41, verses 19 and 21. "This beast crushed iron like straw and pulverized stones like dust. He swam in the sea. He left boiling white wakes in his path." In other words, God is exaggerating to make his point. to suggest, Job, if you're mighty enough to bring God to court, why don't you go catch a dragon first? And he just sits there. He's hopeless. He's lost everything in his life that means anything to him. He's gotten no relief from the counsel of his friends, and now God seems to really be coming down hard on him. But see, God intended Job's good and his well-being. Whatever was left of any pride that Job may have had left over, it's gone. It's decimated. He's crushed. God has reminded Job that he has no lasting resources, no comfort, no outside comfort except God himself. This is exactly where God wanted him. Job is humbled, and he acknowledges God's sovereign power and right to do as he pleases. Chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job repeats God's first question and confesses that he has spoken wrongly. He repeats God's question in verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job answers, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Then Job repeats God's second question in verse 4, hear and I will speak, I will question you and you make it known to me. And now Job acknowledges that through his trial and through what God taught him in the midst of the trial, his knowledge of God has leapt forward. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. God has orchestrated all the events of Job's life, all the suffering, all the confusion, all the unhelpful comfort, and finally this last overwhelming speech for one reason, to whittle down Job's list of resources, to mark that one off, mark that one off, mark that one off, mark that one off, and at the bottom, God alone is left on the list. And God's purpose for Job was accomplished. God created a satisfied, content man who now had broken through to receive full and complete authentic comfort from the Lord. How do we know this? Chapter 42, verse 6, which is the climactic moment of the book, Job said, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the word repent can mean to be sorry, and there is an element of that in this case. But this particular Hebrew form of the word means to be comforted, to be consoled, to be soothed. That's the key, the whole book of Job, right there. The point of Job is that the only trustworthy and genuine comfort comes solely from God. And now Job can sincerely say, I'm consoled and I'm comforted and I'm content, not because God solved all my problems, not because he gave me a bunch of things, not because he did things for me, but I'm consoled and comforted even while I'm seated on the ash heap, simply because of the character and goodness of God. He's enough. He's enough. I'm satisfied with whatever the Lord, who alone is sovereign, chooses to do. You know, throughout the whole book, Job is distressed with this internal anguish. But in chapter 42, verse 6, he's peaceful. And I want you to know this. He never moved off the ash heap. The circumstance didn't change. His heart changed. I get these honest questions from the pastor's study. And now we have the answers. There's one answer, that God alone occupies the place of true comfort. Why am I so depressed? If you're having a normal emotional reaction to life circumstances, then, just like Job, you don't need to know the answers to why. But God alone is the source of your consolation. If you're depressed and you can't even point to a particular life circumstance, maybe there's a physical problem that's causing that feeling, God alone is still your consolation. He's still your source right while you're on the ash heap. Stop trying to get off the ash heap. Enjoy the Lord while you're on it. I've often told people, don't make the mistake of having the Lord deliver you out of a trial only to look back and say that you refused to be content until you got off the ash heap. Second question, why am I so angry and rageful? Because you've refused to make God alone the source of your comfort. that you haven't come to the point of brokenness in which you receive the comfort of the Lord, even when you didn't get your own way. Third question I get, why do I have feelings of wanting to take my own life? Why do I want to take my own life? When emotionally overwhelming feeling comes across you, it's not uncommon to have these feelings. And certainly for the Christian, there's the shame that goes with it. I mean, Job himself even said in Job chapter 3, "Let the day perish on which I was born." He even said he wished the night that he'd been conceived by his parents had never happened. Now, this isn't necessarily a desire to take his own life, but at least he's wishing he'd never been born. It's a normal reaction. Now, where does this come from? This comes from not being able to picture or believe that the comfort of the Lord is enough, is sufficient. That the desire to escape pain has become so great that it's overwhelming. And listen, that the desire to escape becomes more comforting than God himself is. And ultimately, not to be cruel, not to be insensitive, but ultimately, Christians who attempt or commit suicide have committed suicide in the name of an idol. And that's sad. There's a fourth question I get. Why do I have such a problem with authority? Believers who have habitual problems with human authority tend to have problems with God's authority, with submission. They resist the comfort of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. What does submission and comfort have to do with each other? How are those related? 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses Sarah as an illustration of a submissive wife who could submit to authority, and the reason given is because she wasn't afraid. She had comfort from the Lord. Therefore, she could submit to authority. Fifth question I often get, why can I not control my tongue? Why can't I control my tongue? Because you've gotten into the habit of controlling the situation by being a bully with your mouth instead of trusting the Lord's comfort to let him be your strength rather than you immediately having to make everything right with a fast reaction. In Proverbs 31, the woman who fears the Lord, it is said that she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You see, a quick and controlling tongue ultimately is an issue in trusting the Lord. Sixth question, why am I tempted to blame my past for current hurt? This is the lie that somehow I'm going to find comfort in this great psychological aha moment. This is the foundation of secular psychology. Nobody denies that our past has a profound influence on us. But there's something much bigger that's happened in the past that has a much bigger influence on us. There was a day in the past when Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the judicial penalty that you owed God for your rebellion and your sin. Because of that day in the past, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The continued obsession with analyzing your past stands in place of receiving the comfort of God in the present. Listen, you have two choices. You can either blame your past or you can be comforted by the Lord. You cannot do both. You have to choose one. And the last question, why does disappointment crush me almost beyond recovery? Because in our small minds, in our desperate quest to never feel emotionally negative feelings, maybe you have kind of a fragile makeup. We understand this. But in that desperation, we use methods like control or being overly cautious or never taking a single risk, even bleeding into controlling others around us to make our environment 100% predictable. And we have to have everybody around us cooperating with that. And we get into the sinful habit of frantic domination of our surroundings instead of proactively clinging to the Lord. Now, the million-dollar question is, well, how do I get this comfort? How do I receive it? First of all, I do have to say this. If you have not yet submitted yourself to Christ's offer of forgiveness for sin, if you've chosen to remain an enemy of God, God offers you no comfort whatsoever, except to come to faith in Christ. That's the one comfort he offers. But if you are a child of God in Christ, Job told us how. We saw it in Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Well, what does he mean? Job went from theoretical knowledge of God, you ready for this, to experiential knowledge of God. He had experienced God's goodness. He humbled himself before the Lord. He let the Lord instruct him from out of the whirlwind. He changed his attitude toward the Lord. He no longer was trying to take the Lord to court, but now he reveled in the total strength of God and reveled in the total weakness of Job. And when Job figured out that 100% of the comfort must come from God, 0% must come from any other source, he got it. He got it. See, the answers to every one of these questions are found in building a foundation of genuine trust in the living God. Of course, you know that God graciously restored the fortunes of Job, gave him twice as much as he had before. He blessed his latter days more than his former days. But the major lesson of Job isn't to look ahead to God's eventual blessing in this life or in the life to come. That's important, but that's not the lesson of Job. The lesson of Job is that when God reduces you to just looking to him and to him alone for true relief, you can have complete peace for as long as is necessary, and you have answers to every one of those questions. For Job, the trial and the wrestling with the situation systematically narrowed down the focus of his life until, when he's seated on the ash heap of his own suffering, all he left was God. And he discovered something. He discovered that God was the only authentic source of comfort. And when everything else had been taken away, he looked to his side and saw that God had been with him on the ash heap the entire time. But it took getting rid of every other source first before he could see that. God was right there. It's my hope and my prayer for you that you take the lessons from Job. And you take these questions, I know every one of you have. I hear them in my study all the time. Answer them. Answer them with the genuine comfort of the Lord. Most often, his answer is simply, trust me. Let that be good enough. Let that be enough. Our Father, we've taken a long journey here through this magnificent book. And I would ask, Lord, that during this time, you would help us to reflect on who you are. Lord, I know there are people in this room right now, people listening to this message, who have a deep and desperate desire and need for your comfort. And Lord, it is that we ask for this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.